Good morning again. David was the second king of Israel. We know that from our Bible classes. And Saul was the first king. Saul reigned for 40 years, and his reign, as Samuel would have put it, was a disaster. And his life ended very disgracefully on a battlefield. He had someone take his life because of his shame. David succeeded Saul. God appointed him when he was 30 years old, and he reigned for over 40 years in Israel. Most of us meet David as well on the battlefield, as he was battling against a Goliath, a Philistine giant. David is sort of a contrast to Saul in the Bible. He was a valiant warrior, whereas Saul was very fearful. David was courageous, and Saul is usually characterized as a coward. But David's success was not due to something within himself. It was due to his complete trust and his fear of God. Before he became king, he demonstrated a consistent fear of God. In the Philistine battles, there are a number of them recorded. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2 through 4. We learn that David trusted in God there. It says, "So David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah.'" And he reemphasized it again. David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered and said, "Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." He did that against the Amalekites as well. That's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 30. The same phrase repeated numerous times where it says, "And David inquired of the Lord and said, 'Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?' And he said, 'Pursue it, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all.'" 1 Samuel 30 and verse 8. David, in his early days, would not move without a word from God. He feared God, and that fear seemed to continue even after he became the king of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 19, there were battles that continued with the Philistines. And here it says, "As the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim, then David inquired of the Lord and said, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines without giving them into my hand?' The Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I certainly will give the Philistines into your hand.'" And again in a battle a little bit later in verse 22, the Philistines again came up against David, spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, this time it says the Lord said, "You shall not go up directly, but circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, and then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." And David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So here God has his plan, and he gives David a specific tactic, a strategy, and David is submissive to that. He does exactly the way the Lord instructs him, and he has victory. So David's fear of God pays off. He also is a man who wanted to honor God. He did not accept honor for himself, but he wanted to make sure that the Lord had first place. And so he wanted to build a house for God. 2 Samuel chapter 7 tells us that David had a great house, a house of cedar, but he felt that was inappropriate to dwell in a house of cedar while the Lord's ark was within tent curtains. And as he approached Samuel or Nathan the prophet about that, verse 3 says, Nathan told the king, "Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But the Lord had other plans. It came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, "Go and say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" God is saying, what gave you the idea that I want a house of cedar? Have I asked for one? It almost appears that God is saying, I've been content to dwell in these tents, to be moving about in the tent, but you want to build me a house. who said that I wanted a house? So there are a couple of lessons here that we can observe. What David had in mind, in his mind, to do for God, God did not have in his own mind. And just that we can see that we don't really know the mind of God. That's restated in various places in the Bible. And certainly we need to recognize that we do not think like he does. We want to believe that God thinks just like we do and he has the same ideas, but God's ideas are much higher than man's. And the Bible says that too in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. Near the end of David's life, David began to, let me read verse 12 and 13, because God did have a plan about this house that David wanted to build him. He said, "When your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David took this to heart, and he began compiling materials and preparing for that house to be built. And so if you turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we find that David, now near closer to the end of his life, assembles all of Jerusalem together, and he's compiled all the materials for the house of God, and he makes this statement before all the people. Verse 2, he says, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I made preparations to build it. But, verse 3, God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you're a man of war and you have shed blood.'" In verse 6, he tells him his alternative plan. David says that God said to me, "Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I've chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him." God, David has had his intentions. He even states it here. "I intended to build a permanent home for the ark, for the Lord, but God has his intentions. He intended my son to do it." And interestingly, they were not the same. David's intentions were not God's intentions. And what's admirable about David at this point in his life is that he deferred his ideas to what God wanted. He wasn't willing to take that into his own hands. He deferred his idea to God's. And that teaches us that we can't presume that our idea is God's idea. David, and even Nathan the prophet, fell into that trap. Nathan told David, he thought it was a great idea, "Go and do what you want." And evidently Nathan was not speaking by revelation at that point. He said, "Go and follow your heart's desire." And he fell into the trap himself of assuming that man's idea would be coordinate with God's idea. So we need to be careful not just to believe the preacher because he says something. He states it firmly, states it with enthusiasm, states it like he believes it, but that doesn't make it the law, doesn't make it true. And we just need to have the kind of attitude that says if we want to know what God thinks about something, we need to have the disposition to go and read the Bible for ourselves and research it and find out what he said. Well, this idea is just repeated just over and over all through the Bible. This is just one illustration of this idea. We find this principle of listening to what God says and not believing our own ideas, but not moving without a word from God. We find that illustrated in the Bible through stories and by direct statements and precepts. I like stories. I like the story about the moving of the tabernacle from place to place when they were in the wilderness. God led the children of Israel through the wilderness by a cloud, and Moses said that when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. Exodus chapter 40, 36 and 37 says, they did not move until God moved. They did not take it upon themselves to move without his instruction. And another illustration that the moving of the Ark of God from place to place, the Ark of the Covenant. And Joshua prepared Israel to go into the Promised Land across the Jordan River. Joshua chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. And he told them that when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with the priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be a distance between you and the Ark of 2,000 cubits. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Interesting that there was over nearly a mile distance between the children of Israel and the ark that would lead them, and it was about safeguarding them against the temptation maybe to run past the ark or just to approximate it and put themselves in a hazardous condition, but they were to stay well before it and not to move until it moved. And the fact was they didn't know, they had never been the places they were going to go. They never been into the promised land, and God was the one that was to lead them, and they were not to take the initiative and go on, take it upon themselves to go ahead of Him. So that there's that idea of not moving without a word from God, not going past Him. But that's also stated for us, if we don't understand the points of the stories, that's also stated explicitly for Israel in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, in the law that Moses gave just before the Israelites entered Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, and Moses said explicitly, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And then God spoke to Joshua directly, to the new leader who would take them in, and he told him the same thing in a very encouraging way. He said in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you, and I will not forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Here's this great words of encouragement that God would be with Joshua. But what was his success based on? He says in verse 7, "Be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Here's the advice or instruction to Joshua that his success was dependent upon his careful regard for the Word of God, not to veer to the right or the left, but to stay right within the bounds of what he's told. Even great leaders did not have the prerogative to take matters into their own hands and to assume that they had the authority to direct Israel. God was the king. He was truly the commander in chief, and they had to submit to his will. And with that humble attitude, they would have success. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 and 6, even in the poetry books in the Old Testament, God again would state this idea, this principle of not moving without a word from him, that they would stay within, people should stay within the bounds of his law. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. Do not add to his words. He's a shield, he's a refuge, but only to those who would regard his words as their parameters and stay within the bounds of his instructions. This is a lesson on first principles. It is we talked about the authority of the written word last week and how that we're to abide within the words that are written. But words are not always written as Israel went from place to place. They were spoken sometimes. This week, the authority of when God says nothing. Sometimes God didn't say anything, and people had to understand that there was no permission there to go beyond, to act where God had not spoken. And so the lesson this morning is primarily to affirm the principle that when God says nothing, he means no. That when the God says nothing, the faithful do nothing. And that's a principle that teaches us respect for God's authority. Look, if you would, in Numbers chapter 9, verse 8 through 11. Again, an illustration of the respect that even Moses, the lawgiver, had for God's silence. Numbers chapter 9, verse 8, I said 8 through 11. Let's begin in verse 5. This was regarding the instructions about the Passover feast. It said they observed the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the sons of Israel did. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, so that they could not observe the Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, "Though we are unclean because of a dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel?" It's an important feast, only one time a year, annual feast, and they wanted to be able to honor the Lord and present their offering just like everyone else, but they knew that there was a law regarding someone who was unclean from touching a dead person that would not permit them to be in the assemblies and participate in these feasts. Moses' response is what we want to notice in verse 8. Moses therefore said to them, "Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you." The point being, God had not spoken about that particular issue. He did not make provisions for that kind of issue, and Moses did not take it upon himself to tread into areas where God had said nothing. He said, "You wait here, and I'll go find out what the Lord says, and then we'll know what we're going to do." So he went and spoke to the Lord, and the Lord replied and said, in verse 10, "If any of you or your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs." And so God did have something to say about that. But until he had spoken, Moses did not see he had the prerogative to act on it. We understand the principle of waiting until we have the proper information to act on in everyday life. In my particular situation with my taxes, sometimes I don't know the tax laws, I don't understand what I'm to do under various circumstances, so I will write the man who takes care of my taxes, who's more educated in that, and as a normally, he will, more times than not, he will say, "Wait, and I'll go do some research and find out what the law says." Even he, as a tax expert, does not presume the ability to just give me advice without having the proper type of documentation. And so he says, "Wait, I'll go find out what the law says, and I will send it to you." And he will a lot of times send me the excerpt from the tax regulation so I can read it myself. And then I have the authority to act once I have what the law has said. So just like in normal everyday life, we understand that principle. The authority to act in religion is not in what is not said, but only in what God says positively. So we need to read to know. Usually in the Bible, when God says nothing, he means no. That is a general principle in the Bible. When God says nothing, he means no. And when people transgress that, there was a consequence that was many times very severe. In Leviticus chapter 10, another story that illustrates that principle, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were priests, as God had chosen the Levites to do the work of the tabernacle, and particularly the Aaron and his sons would be the high priests. And they were beginning their work of offering sacrifices to the Lord. And here they came before the Lord, chapter 10 and verse 1, 2, and 3, and they brought fire pans, pans that contained the fire that they would place incense on. And it says that they offered strange fire before the Lord in verse 1, which, and the way to define that strange fire is, at the end of that passage, which he had not commanded them. It was a fire that was taken from a place that God had not specified. God didn't say that they couldn't get it from this place, evidently, but he had told them positively where they were to get that fire, and they brought it from another area. And the result of that, the consequence of them acting without instruction, says that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'But those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" We might say, well, that seems kind of harsh. You know, fire is fire. Regardless of where you get it, it's still fire. But maybe these young men thought the same thing. But they offered something that God did not command. They went into a realm, into an area where God had not spoken, and he considered that as not treating him with honor, not treating him as holy, that is different. And so the consequence was very severe. Some people would look at these examples and said, you sure have used a lot of Old Testament examples, and in the Old Testament we know God was an angry God, a God of wrath, a very stern God, an incompassionate God, but the Old Testament period's done away, and we're living under the New Testament, and God is a God of love. That's what we find about God in the New Testament. He's a God of love. And there just aren't any examples like this in the New Testament of such tragedies. But I think that there's some, I would be hesitant to go that direction, because first of all, there's a time period difference. In the New Testament, we only cover about 70 years, a period from around maybe 20, the time of Herod the Great, up to around the destruction of Jerusalem. And so we really only have maybe a 70-year period there in the New Testament, while the Old Testament covers over 2,000 years of history. And certainly there's more opportunity for God to have illustrated his stance against those who would act in his silence in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And there is an example in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. It may be the only example of where God actually actively punished two people who violated his will. But in Acts chapter 5, the study of Ananias and Sapphira is suspiciously similar to what happened to Nadab and Abihu. And so though God may not demonstrate multiple times in the New Testament that he will bring consequences and judgment against those who violate his will, one example speaks volumes in that even New Testament Christians are also subject to God's justice if we don't respect his word. But there are statements in the New Testament. While we may not have the examples, multiple examples, there are plenty of statements in the New Testament that say virtually the same thing as the laws in the Old Testament did. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who were more proud and had the tendency to go outside of the Word of God, had a lot of respect for human wisdom. And he cautioned them by saying to them, "These things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against another." Not to exceed what is written. There's some parameters there. And in 2 John, verse 10, or verse 9 and 10, in 2 John, there was the threat that John was dealing with, especially in 1 John, of antichrists, of people who came and brought doctrines that were outside of the teachings of Jesus. And John warned the Christians, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching of he has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Here's another statement of the limitations, the parameters around God's Word, and that these Christians were to abide within what was spoken and not go beyond those parameters. And then in Revelation chapter 22, as the Bible comes to its close in a book that is largely an encouraging book that gives Christians who are suffering a lot of hope, and even paints a picture of in chapter 21 and 22 of a relationship, of a victory, a victorious people, safe with the Lord, overcoming the opposition of the threats of that have been brought against them. He closes the Bible with a final note, with both words of encouragement and warning. He says in chapter 22, verse 18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book." He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. These people were wanting the Lord to return. They're wanting him to come and to bring justice to them for their suffering, their faithfulness. And he said, I am going to come, and it will be soon. But you be careful that you stay within the parameters of what I've said. Because even in that, under the worst circumstances of suffering of a Christian, God still has expectations that we abide within his laws. That is what makes us his people. So when we see these principles before us in the New Testament or all the principles in the Old Testament, we should make applications. We need to ask, how would we know for sure whether God approves of our ideas? We have lots of good ideas. We're an age, tend to be a society of inventions and technology and progress, and we like to pride ourselves sometimes of developing new ideas and taking a step forward, and those things aren't wrong in and of themselves. But when it comes to religion, how would we know whether our ideas have God's approval or not? Are our intentions good or bad? Well, that's a question. That's what I want to say is not the question here. It's not a question of our intentions. David had great intentions. David wanted to honor God. I have no question about the motives of David as he wanted to build him a house. But did God's idea, was it coordinate with David's idea? Did they find approval with God? And we need to ask the same question when we come up with our ideas. Some groups have decided that it would be a great idea to have a religious celebration for Jesus' birth. How wonderful that would counter the pagan culture around us if we could remember the Lord's birth, and that's usually celebrated sometime in December. And people will feel very confident that we'd have the Lord's approval with that. I mean, we're trying to honor him, trying to bring honor to Jesus. But how would we know? Did God feel honored because David wanted to build him a house? Did God feel glorified because David wanted to make everyone or build a house for God? And so we need to ask that question. How about religious celebrations around April for Jesus' death and resurrection? Should we celebrate that? Should we create events that exalt the Lord because of his death and his burial and resurrection? Well, certainly you could imagine a resounding yes from any group of people who have a true respect and want to honor the Lord. But did God say anything about honoring the death, burial, the death of Jesus? He did. The New Testament says various times about God's plan for his people to come together and to remember his death. But when was that? Was that in April? Was that in a special event annually, once a year? We find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that they came together on the first day of the week and they broke bread to remember the death of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he also talked about that memorial feast that Christians regularly participated in. And so we don't have any information about a plan that God had to create a special day once a year for us to remember Jesus' death, birth, and resurrection. So we would, to do that, even with all of our best intentions, we would have to go into an area, into a realm where God has been silent. And we need to ask, what does the Bible say about making those assumptions? There are other practices that we need to question. We always need to ask if our practices are from heaven or from men, what God said about them. What about church-supported dinners or retreats for the men? Those are very popular events in most churches today. Special church-sponsored sport teams and churches supporting organizations in the community to help improve the life of quality of life of people who are impoverished. Are these things that meet with God's approval? Are they things that wouldn't he feel glorified and exalted as we sacrifice ourselves to come together more often and maybe create these types of dinners and such, or have efforts to help communities, our community when they're in people who are impoverished? Well, how would we know? We would only know if God has spoken. And as far as church collective work goes, we need a word from God to know whether He would approve of our intentions and our ideas. And at least in the Bible, what we're finding is when God says nothing, He means no. And when the Christians, when the faithful, when God says nothing, then the faithful do nothing. There are many other practical applications, but we're trying today mainly to establish the principle. And then you should have the determination to apply these or always raise this question in whatever circumstance comes up. This is a first principle lesson, because before we can please God in our service to Him, we have to be clear on how He will be pleased. And He tells us in the Bible that the way we please Him is when we offer the sacrifices to Him that He asked for, and we offer them in the way that He asked. Well, I'd like us to bring this lesson to its final conclusion by looking at a story in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, one more story that will illustrate the point that we've been trying to make. We sort of know the story in the Bible about Noah and the ark. That's a popular story. But do we know the story of David and the ark? David, as we said earlier, wanted to honor God by building a house for Him. He also decided that it would be a wonderful thing to honor God by bringing the ark of God to Jerusalem and to set it right in the central capital city of the nation. David had gained great honor and great glory by all the virtue of all the battles he had won and the way he had led Israel, even to the point that they had called Jerusalem the City of David. But I think David wanted the Jerusalem to be called and known as the City of God. And so he had a plan to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Chapter 13 chronicles the story of a great day, a day when there was a lot of celebration, music playing, bands and dancing, and the king was guiding a procession that was bringing the ark of God from a place where it had been stored outside of the city into the city of Jerusalem. It was an incredible event. There had been millions of people. It was a national event. And in the midst of all this celebration, there was a tremendous disaster. There was a tragedy. And I want us to read very quickly this account and see what happens. David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and if it's from the Lord our God, then let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it as in the days of Saul." And then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel together, from the Shihor of Egypt even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David and all of Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up the ark from there, the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim, where His name is called. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres and with harps and tambourines and cymbals and with trumpets. So David begins with telling his plan to all the people. And then you have this national event where you can almost visualize it, this great celebration, day of joy. But then something happened that turned that day into a day of tragedy. In verse 9, it says, "When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down, because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before the Lord." And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that day, that place, Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in the house 3 months, in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom with all that he had. So the question, practical question is what happened? what things may have contributed to this disaster. Tremendous celebration. This is a national event. I can't imagine being there and then all of a sudden everything coming to a halt and something terrible has happened. And what was it that contributed to this disaster? Where there's some things here that there's one thing that is different about what David did than what he normally, the normal pattern that he followed. Normally David would inquire the Lord before he made decisions, but in this case he broke his normal pattern. Here he made he seems to consult everyone but God. He consulted the captains of the thousands with the hundreds and even with every leader, and then he even asked the assembly of Israel, and he had a total approval, and that would make sense. I mean, it was a good idea. I don't think that was not an appropriate idea. It even made sense to bring the ark to Jerusalem, and everyone approved of it, from the nation to the greatest leaders. There was no one who objected. He had the whole nation behind him, but he didn't ask God. He didn't consult the Lord about that, what he thought about bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And that's even emphasized even more, David's negligence here in verse 6, because of what he was bringing to Jerusalem. It says that he was going to bring up from there the ark of God, the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. The ark was not merely a box, a beautiful box that contained the laws of Israel, the tablets of stone or the jar of manna and those things, though they were very symbolic of God's care and provision, but that the ark also represented the throne of God, the very throne that God sat on in Israel. You might imagine that in the normal world, people were going to remove the throne of a king in a nation and move it to another area, that they would get his approval and consult him about how he wanted that done. And that would just be the most basic, fundamental act of respect to a king. And who would dare try to do that without consulting him? But David here evidently did not, at that moment, didn't fear God. He didn't have a healthy sense of God, fearing God. And he made that decision without consulting the king, the true king of Israel. And then in verse 7 and 8, we find another event that's worth noting. He moved the ark from its location by means of a new cart. And that may appear as a very casual thing, a normal thing that someone might do. But God had spoken something about that back in Exodus chapter 25, verse 10 through 16. The very method of transportation had already been recorded in the laws that Moses had spoken some 400 to 500 years before. This is a compilation of various instructions, patterns for the design of the tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle. And one of those things was an ark. The Ark of the Covenant. And verse 10 says, "They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet. And the 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it." So, the instructions of the law 400 years before was that the cart should have been moved by carrying it using poles. That's a pretty minor modification. I mean, after all, they may not have had carts back in those days. But so it was only a slight change, and it had been a long time. But though it may appear to us as a minor modification of the law, David had not consulted the Lord about his plan and did not have a word from God that gave him permission. So God had said nothing. God didn't say that he couldn't move it that way. God said what he could do. And evidently that excluded anything other than that. And the tragedy was a man died in the midst of that transportation. Now David, 3 months, he stored the ark quickly, and 3 months later David decided to try again to move the ark. And he must have consulted the law, if he didn't know it, if he wasn't aware of it, because he changed the method of transportation at chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles. He called the Levites together in verse 12 and told them to prepare to bring the Ark of God of Israel to the place that he had prepared for it. And in verse 13, David goes on to say, because you didn't carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Isn't that interesting? When somebody says, we need to seek the Lord, God has defined how we seek him. We seek him according to his ordinances, even in the most minute details. Isn't that interesting? And so the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the Ark of the Lord, God of Israel. And the sons of the Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord, a word that had been spoken 400 years before. Now they're seeking God according to the ordinances. Remember earlier when I said that the way that we please God is when we seek him in the way that he asked. We offer the sacrifices that he asked for, and we offer them in the way that he asks. So here's this great day, this festival, this celebration, an event that would have been full of praise and singing, and God is at the center of the service. It's about God. It's all about him. Everyone is there. They want to honor him, the officials, the military commanders, the millions of people, the greatest king of all time. Their intentions to glorify him, though, are brought to a halt with a tragedy. So there are some lessons. Let's read. I want you to just think about the lessons real quickly that we can learn from this event. And number one is, we can't exchange our obedience to God for adoration and worship. They are not mutually exclusive things. To obey God is more important than just religious rituals. The second one is, an intimate relationship with God, just like David had, should not cause one to lose our respect for his word. Perhaps David became too familiar. Perhaps he had become too casual with God. I don't know. Maybe he momentarily forgot the difference in himself and in God. But intimate relationships don't exclude us, or should not cause us to lose our respect for his word. Number three is that rules are given as safeguards. This event was recorded to teach us a lesson. It helps us respect the holiness of God. Rules help us respect his holiness. They keep us at a safe distance. If God had wanted us to transport the ark on a cart, then he would have asked for that. But he asked them to carry it. So these rules were safeguards to keep people from getting too close to God, to treat him casually. Then fourthly, we learn that disrespect for the word of God brings severe consequences to other people too. It's rare when my sin and my disrespect from God doesn't hurt someone else. Uzzah was just doing his job. In fact, he was following the instructions of the king himself. But David's sin cost another man his life. And many times our sin can affect others too. Number five is, what we do is important, but also the method that we use is important as well. Our methods must be in line and agreement with the word that God has been revealed. We need to be as specific as God was. Number six, to be close to doing the will of God is not equal with doing the will of God. They almost did it right, but they didn't do it exactly as he asked. And good intentions don't count for anything. Number seven, no one's above the law, not the king, not the elders, not the preachers, not the Bible class teachers, not the song leaders. Nobody is above the law. David wasn't above the law, and we need to regard that same principle today. And then lastly, we need to recognize that the voice of the people is not the voice of the Lord. You have a tremendous scene here with joy and agreement of the majority, the leaders, the king. But that didn't mean that God approved what they did. Today, Many times we might observe religious events taking place in our country, stadiums filled with people who by all practical purposes appear to be honoring God and trying to exalt Him and worship Him and show their allegiance to Him. But that does not in itself mean that God is among them and that He approves of what's going on. We can see that as we observe this great event in the life of David. Well, David responded to that event in two ways, and I want us just to note that, because his first response would have been typical. It says in verse 10, when the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah so that he struck him down and he died, it says David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. He was angry, and it appears he was angry at the Lord. Maybe he thought the punishment against Uzzah was too harsh. Maybe he didn't understand it. Here's a man trying to serve God. He's worried about God's art, no less, and this would have been unjust. Maybe he felt that this man didn't deserve this punishment. And many people today do not like to read the parts of the Bible where they find God acting aggressively and in a harsh fashion against those who disobey even the most minute details of His law. That seems to be very rigid and very unacceptable, at least in our eyes. But I think David thought again about that, because that God did act that way, nevertheless, whether David liked it or not. And what that produced in David in verse 12, it said it made him afraid of God from that day. It created in David a new fear, a renewed respect for God. And David accepted the consequences of these actions. I want you to notice that David did not abandon the Lord. He didn't leave the Lord and fall away. Instead, 3 months later, as we already have read in chapter 15, he again returned to the plan of moving the ark of God, but he did it according to the ordinance. So he corrected his footsteps. He advised others to show respect for the Lord as well. That was the proper response. We need to develop a greater fear of God. And God accepted the repentance of David. And we as well need to recognize that when we look at our lives, we need to ask, what do we do in areas where God has not spoken? Have we ever found ourselves saying, well, God didn't say I couldn't? That's the wrong idea. We should ask, where does He say I can? And that should lead us to a more, as we read these stories and these principles, it should create in us a greater fear for God, a greater respect for His Word and His authority. And realize that when God says nothing, the faithful do nothing. And when God says nothing, He means no. Thank you for your attention this morning, and I hope this lesson will lead you to a greater respect for the Lord our God.